Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. The second reading today is from Romans chapter 7, verses 12 to 25. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated, and it would be a great help if you could have open in front of you the second passage that Tracy read for us from Romans chapter 7, the second half. We looked at the first half last week, and we're continuing our progression through Romans 7. It will also help, I think, to have open in front of you the sermon outline, which you'll find inside the newsletter. That gives you a summary of where we're going today, and also you'll find, of course, the passage printed right next to the outline. So let me pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, please help us to hear what you are saying to us. By your Spirit, give us an honest understanding of ourselves, a deeper grasp of your grace, and a greater desire to live in the freedom Christ has won for us. Encourage those who are struggling, challenge us where we need to change, and above all, help us to keep looking to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder whether there are some verses in the Bible where as soon as you read them, you find yourself thinking, That's me. That's me. I suspect for many of us, Romans 7 verse 19 is probably one of them. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. I've actually lost count of the number of Christians who have said to me, completely unprompted, that describes me. And perhaps you know exactly what they mean. There are things that God wants us to do, and we really do want to do them. We want to be more patient. We want to be more generous, more content. We want to speak kindly, pray faithfully, trust God rather than worry. And yet there can be this frustrating gap between the person I desperately want to be and the person I actually am. You resolve that next time around you'll respond differently, and next time comes and you respond in exactly the same way. You know jealousy is wrong, but you still find yourself comparing. You know you shouldn't say something, but the words come out. And if you're anything like me, that can be deeply, deeply discouraging. Because you find yourself asking, why am I still like this? Why am I still like this? If Jesus has changed me, why do I still struggle so much? And that's one reason I think Romans 7 is such a striking, memorable passage. But it also presents us with a problem. Because back in Romans 6, Paul told us that those who belong to Jesus have been set free from sin. Verse 6, we should no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 18, you have been set free from sin. Yet now listen to what Paul says in chapter 7 and verse 14. He says, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And in verse 23, he describes himself as a prisoner of the law of sin. So which is it? Has Paul been set free from sin, or is he still its prisoner? And that's one reason Christians have understood this passage in different ways. Some say Paul can't possibly be describing his Christian experience in these verses. He must be looking back to life before Christ. And you can see why. How can someone who has just said, you have been set free from sin, now be saying, I am sold as a slave to sin? That's a serious objection. But then we keep reading. Paul says he hates the sin he commits in verse 15. He has the desire to do what is good in verse 18. And most strikingly in verse 22, he says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. And those verses sound very much like someone whose heart God has changed. Someone who genuinely loves God's ways and wants to live by them. And so, on balance, my own view is that I think Paul is speaking here from a Christian perspective. But that still leaves us with the question, how can someone genuinely set free from sin describe himself as sold as a slave to sin? And I think answering that question takes us right to the heart of what Paul wants to teach us about the Christian life. So let's begin right there. Our first point this morning, and it's on the outline if you want to follow. We have been set free, but the battle isn't over. We have been set free, but the battle isn't over. Look with me at verse 13. Remember where Paul got to last week? In verse 12, he'd insisted that God's law is holy, righteous, and good. But now we ask in verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? In other words, if God's law is good, is the law responsible for my death? And Paul's answer is emphatic. By no means. The problem isn't God's law. The problem is sin. Sin is so twisted that it can take even God's good law and use it as an opportunity for rebellion. As we saw last week, the law can show me what's right and it can expose what's wrong within me, but it cannot change my sinful heart. And from verse 14, Paul takes us further. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Or more literally, he says, and I know this doesn't quite make sense in our English, but he literally says, I am fleshly. I am fleshly. And that word is important because, again, look back at verse 5. For when we're in the realm of the flesh, when we were, that's the past, then verse 6, but now we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Something decisive has changed. The Christian no longer belongs to that old realm where sin reigns. And Paul will say explicitly in chapter 8, you are not in the realm of the flesh, but you are in the realm of the Spirit. So Paul cannot mean in verse 14 that nothing has changed. Something enormous has changed. I no longer belong to sin. I belong to Christ. That's the freedom Paul's been describing since chapter 6. But notice that Paul doesn't say in verse 14, I am in the flesh. He says, I am fleshly. I am fleshly. Now, Will Timmons just suggests that that's an important distinction. I am no longer in the flesh. I no longer belong to the realm where sin rules, but I am still fleshly. I still live in this mortal body. I haven't yet been raised from the dead. And so, although sin is no longer my master, sin is still present and active. And I think that's the tension Paul is describing. I've been set free from sin's rule, but I haven't yet been set free from sin's presence. I've been set free from sin's rule, but I haven't yet been set free from sin's presence. And Christopher Ashe gives a really helpful picture. Imagine a prisoner rescued from enemy territory and taken across the border to safety. He's free. The enemy no longer owns him. But imagine enemy soldiers keep crossing the border, grabbing him and trying to drag him back towards the old prison. At times they may even overpower him, but something fundamental has changed. He doesn't belong there anymore. And now when they grab him, he fights. He fights. That's something like the Christian experience Paul is describing here. Romans 6 tells me who I belong to. Sin is no longer my master. I belong to Christ. Romans 7 tells me the enemy hasn't stopped fighting. And that's why Paul can speak in such strong terms about the battle with sin. But that battle won't last forever. Listen to his cry in verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Paul isn't waiting to become a Christian. He's waiting for something every Christian is still waiting for, the resurrection. And that's why in chapter 8, even Christians who have the Spirit are groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. So perhaps here's the simplest way to put it. The Christian really is free, but our freedom is not yet complete. We're free, but we're not yet home. And that means the presence of struggle in your Christian life doesn't necessarily mean that something has gone terribly wrong. In fact, there's something about the struggle Paul describes which may actually point to the fact that something has gone right. And that's our second point. Our second point, the Christian really does want to go God's way. The Christian really, really does want to go God's way. Because notice what makes Paul's struggle so painful. It's not simply that he still sins, it's that he doesn't want to. Look at verse 15. What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. In verse 18, I have the desire to do what is good. And perhaps most strikingly again in verse 22, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. Do you hear what Paul's saying? He doesn't simply know what God wants, he wants it. At the deepest level of who he now is, Paul looks at God's ways and says, that's how I want to live. And that's significant. It's significant because something really has changed. Back in verse 6, Paul has said that those who belong to Christ now serve in the new way of the Spirit. God hasn't simply given Paul a set of rules and told him to try harder. God has begun changing Paul himself. His Spirit, no less, has created within him a new desire to please God. And perhaps that's something we can easily overlook in ourselves. We become so conscious of the times we fall that we don't notice something else. We now care that we're fallen. We notice the pride, the jealousy, the resentment, the selfish motive behind something we've said, and we think, why am I still like this? But perhaps there's another question worth asking. Why does it bother me? Why do I hate that sin? Why do I want to be different? Why do I want to become more like Jesus? Those desires didn't come from nowhere. God has done something in you. In fact, one of the strange things about becoming a Christian is that sometimes we can feel more sinful than we did before. Not necessarily because we're sinning more, but because we're seeing more, caring more. And that can be discouraging. But it can also be evidence that God is at work. And Christopher Ashe uses a lovely illustration. Imagine parents watching their little child learning to walk. She pulls herself up, takes one wobbly step, then another, and down she goes. Do the parents call everyone in and say, come quickly, look, she's fallen over? Of course not, of course not. They're saying, come and look, she's walking. The fall is real. But the remarkable thing isn't that she fell. The remarkable thing is that she's begun to walk. And that's a helpful picture of the Christian life. We do fail. Sometimes badly, sometimes repeatedly. And Romans 7 isn't giving us permission to shrug our shoulders and say, well, I'm a sinner, that's just the way I am. Paul isn't making peace with his sin. Look at verses 21 to 23. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me, for in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind. There's a war going on, and that's important. Before Christ, sin may have been something we simply went along with, but now there's a fight. So perhaps you become deeply discouraged by some particular sin you keep falling into, and you're wondering, how can I possibly be a Christian if I'm still struggling with this? Don't only look at the fall, notice the fight. Do I hate this sin? Do I want to please Jesus? When I fall, do I want to get up and walk again? The Christian's struggle with sin isn't necessarily evidence that nothing has changed. The fact that there is now a struggle may be evidence that something has. So don't make peace with your sin, but neither should you look at every fall and conclude, Jesus obviously hasn't changed me. Remember the child learning to walk. By God's grace, you've begun to walk. But there's one more thing we need to see. Because Paul isn't simply saying, I want to do better and gradually I'm getting there. Verse 18 is much more sobering. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. And by verse 24, he's crying, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Paul has the desire to change, but he's discovering that desire isn't enough. And that's the next thing this struggle teaches us. We still cannot rely upon ourselves. Which brings us to our third and final point this morning. The struggle keeps driving us back to Christ. The struggle keeps driving us back to Christ. And perhaps this is where Paul's words become most important for us. Because you might hear everything we've said so far and think, okay, I understand that the struggle is normal. I understand that the fact that I want to please God is evidence that something has changed, so I just need to keep trying harder. But that isn't where Paul takes us. In fact, one of the things this struggle teaches Paul is precisely the opposite. He cannot do this in his own strength. Listen again to verse 18. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. That's quite an admission. Paul doesn't lack the desire. We've just seen that. He wants to do what is good. The problem is that the desire by itself isn't enough. And then in verse 21, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And so eventually Paul reaches the point where he cries out, again in verse 24, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And notice the question Paul asks. He doesn't ask, what do I need to do? He asks, who will rescue me? And that's an enormously important difference. Perhaps one of the hardest lessons for us to learn as Christians is that we never graduate from our need of Jesus. We understand that when we first became Christians, I can't forgive my own sins, I can't make myself right with God, I need Jesus. But then strangely, having begun the Christian life depending entirely upon Jesus, we can start thinking that now it's up to us. Jesus has saved us, now I'd better get myself sorted out. And so I need to be more disciplined. I need to try harder. I need another rule. I need a better technique. Now, of course, there is a proper place for discipline. There may be practical changes we need to make in order to fight sin. If your phone is constantly leading you into temptation, perhaps you need to change how you use it. If alcohol has too much power over you, perhaps you need to establish some firm boundaries around it. If being with certain people constantly draws you into gossip, perhaps you need to think carefully about those conversations. Paul isn't encouraging passivity in the battle against sin, but none of those things can ultimately change the heart. Remember what we saw last week? God's law can show us what is good, it can expose what is wrong, but it cannot give us the power to become what it commands us to be. And Romans 7 teaches us that even as Christians, our hope can never be found in the resources we possess in ourselves. And that's why Paul's cry is, who will rescue me? And then comes the answer. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the hope. Jesus. The same Jesus I needed when I first came to him is the Jesus I need today. And I'll need him tomorrow. And I'll need him until the day I see him face to face. Will Timmons makes this point particularly helpfully. The painful awareness of our continuing weakness isn't meant to make us turn in on ourselves and search for greater resources there. It's meant to keep us looking outside ourselves to Christ. And perhaps that's one reason God allows us to feel our weakness as painfully as we sometimes do. Because left to ourselves, we so easily become self-reliant. When things are going well, we begin to think, I'm doing pretty well in this Christian life. And then we fall. And suddenly we're reminded, no, I still need grace. Not just grace to forgive me 20 or 40 or 60 years ago when I became a Christian, grace today. I need Christ today. I need God's Spirit today. And perhaps that's something some of us need to hear particularly clearly this morning. Maybe there's a sin you've been battling for a long time and you've prayed about it, you've confessed it, you've tried to change, and yet there are times when you fall again. And perhaps you're tired of coming back to God with what feels like the same confession. You find yourself thinking, surely, surely God must be fed up with me by now. Romans 7 doesn't tell us to stop taking that sin seriously, but neither does it tell us to stay on the floor in despair. Go back to Christ again. Confess it again. Ask for his mercy again. Ask for the help of his Spirit again. Take whatever practical steps you need to take. And then get up and keep walking. Because your hope was never that one day you'd become strong enough not to need Jesus anymore. Your hope is Jesus. And notice something else about Paul's answer in verse 25. His rescue isn't simply something Christ is doing for him now. Paul has just asked, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? So his eyes are looking forward. He's longing for the day when the rescue Christ has already begun will finally be complete. The day when the freedom Romans 6 says is already ours will be experienced without interruption. No more being dragged back towards the old prison. No more taking two steps and falling. No more wanting to do good and finding evil right there with us. And that's where Romans 8 is going to take us. Even those of us who have the Spirit, Paul says, still groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. So the Christian life isn't Jesus saved me and now I'm on my own, nor is it Jesus saved me so I shouldn't struggle anymore. It's a life in which the struggle itself keeps teaching me I need Christ. And one day, Christ will finish what he has begun. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in Christ you have set us free from sin's rule. When we struggle and fall, keep us from despair. Help us to see the work of your Spirit, giving us new desires to please you. Teach us not to rely on ourselves, but to keep looking to Jesus for forgiveness, strength, and grace. And keep us trusting in the day when our freedom will be complete and the struggle with sin will finally, finally be over. In Jesus' name, amen.